chapter 1. Just a reminder about our daughter Katie and Luke's wedding is October the 20th, but the sign-up for that, for catering purposes, we need to have you sign up today. It's the last day to sign up for that if you're coming. We'd love to have everyone come. We just need to know if you're coming so we can have the appropriate numbers for the food and the sign-up sheets in the foyer. And please join us for that wonderful event, but just let us have your name on that sign-up by today, if at all possible, so that we can make plans for that. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 11, and then we're going to go to the 13th chapter and read the last verse. But let's start in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The last verse of the letter, 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, with our Bibles open, our hearts turned to you, and we say, would you open our minds to the amazing riches of what we have because we have you. We need you to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, and we will be so encouraged as we grasp the wonder of who you are and what it is your word says you're up to in our lives. I can't do what needs to happen right now, but if you would be so kind as to work in the hearts of the people sitting in front of me, others that will be listening to this later online, would you work in hearts right now and open eyes to what we have? And we'll give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. I don't typically preach a sermon like this one. That's true for a couple of reasons. One, I don't typically preach a sermon on just one verse. Maybe you'll wish that I would, but after we get through this one, you'll wish maybe it was just half a verse, because there's going to be a lot in this. 24 words in this verse. I'm going to do it because there's just so much in this one verse. This is no ordinary verse. This is a verse I've been thinking about for some time, and since in this month I'm preaching a series on post-sabbatical reflections, it's fitting that I would spend some time thinking with you now about this text. You've invested in me by giving me some time away, and now I'm investing back into your lives by just sharing some of the fruit of the things God's been teaching me. And I want to share just some thoughts with you about this verse that God has been using in my life. So this is a very helpful verse in my life. I hope you'll be encouraged by it. There's a second reason you might find this sermon a little different from other sermons you've ever heard me preach. And that is, most of my sermons, as I just reflect on it, have typically a lot of exhortations in them. Usually we open up a passage and I preach what the passage is about. And usually the passages of the Word of God have a lot of commands in them, because we read passage, and most passages say things like repent, believe, give, forgive. Usually there's something in there that we need to do. There's no exhortation. There's no command. There's no responsibility in this verse. There's certainly a place for exhorting and preaching, but there are no exhortations in this passage. Just a powerful reminder of what it is that makes it possible for us to obey the commands that are throughout our Bibles. I've entitled this message, Some Post-Sabbatical Reflections About Our Incredible Trinitarian Blessings. I thought at least the title might get you intrigued. Our Incredible Trinitarian Blessings. I might have called this message Our Incredible Trinitarian Resources, or I could have said The Incredible Provisions the Triune God Has Given to Us. There are three things that God has done for us, that God has given to us. Even the way I say that is sort of misstated, because it's not like these are things that God has given to us outside of Himself. What God has given to us is Himself. These things are wrapped up in Himself. There are three things connected to who God is that are our blessings. And they are these. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, to appreciate these three, what I'm calling Trinitarian blessings, we need to check the context. I just read for you the benediction, the final verse of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. Is that significant? Very. This is his final word to these believers, but he has had a ton to say to them previously. It is no secret. The church at Corinth was probably one of the biggest sources of church pain in Paul's side. He has had a lot to say to them previously. My guess, he lost more sleep over this church than any other church, bar perhaps the church at Galatia, the churches at Galatia that were on the verge of leaving the gospel altogether, and he had to write to them, and he's very burdened about them. But I think this was probably at the top. This church at Corinth just broke his heart so many times. Their relationship started in AD 50 when Paul went to Corinth during his second missionary journey, and he went through a lot of suffering, and by the grace of God, a church was started in Corinth. You can read about it in Acts 18. He loved his Corinthian brothers and sisters. He saw such great potential in this church. He knew they faced great, great challenges. Corinth was a massive city, 250,000 free people, as many as 400,000 slaves, 12 temples to pagan deities, massive sexual immorality in the city, tons of challenges facing this small church there. Paul worked patiently and consistently with the church there. He taught them on site for a couple of years. Later he sent Timothy back to help them. Later he sent Titus back to help them deal with problems of a variety of sorts. He wrote them four, probably five letters to them because of the issues they were facing. Two of those letters were in Spirit-inspired letters. We call the first one 1 Corinthians that he wrote in 55 AD, the first part of the year. He was in Ephesus at the end of his ministry there when he wrote it. He wrote 2 Corinthians for Macedonia toward the end of 55. To give you a sense of the flavor of his relationship with the Corinthians, let me give you three words, and you'll find it if you're in chapter 13 of the second letter. I'll give you three words, and they come right out of the 13th chapter. If you just kind of scan the chapter, you'll see the three words are personal, problems, and potential. That sums up his relationship. Personal, problems, and potential. Personal comes out of verse 1. This will be my third visit to you, he says. He's personal. In other words, this is a church that's already received a lot of personal attention from Paul. He spent a lot of time with them. He's wept over them. He's celebrated with them. He's been attacked by them, which is why he sent Timothy and Titus to them. He's written 2 Corinthians to repair his reputation in their eyes, and now he's planning to come to see them for the third time. What they're reading in this letter is not some form letter from a district superintendent in some office. He is their spiritual father, and he is personally involved in their lives. And long story short, there are some in the church that have been undermining his authority. That's why he wrote 2 Corinthians. Some are saying that he's out to, you know, basically get money out of them, and he can't be trusted. And so he's written this letter to say, listen, I'm not out to get anything out of you other than to see you presented complete in Christ. I love you as I love my own soul. And he's been defending himself for the sake of the gospel. So, personal. Secondly, problems. You'll notice verse 2, he says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. What's he saying there? He's saying, guys, there are problems still in the church. I want you to deal with those problems, because if you don't, when I come the third time, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to deal with the problems. There will be no looking the other way. I'm going to deal with the problems. And he goes on and he says, matters will be established by two or three testimonies. What's he mean by that? We're going to practice church discipline. If there are sin issues and that sin is substantiated, people are going to be removed from the church. We are not going to wink at sin, because the reputation of Jesus is so, so important. So, personal, he loves these people. Problems, we're not going to look the other way. And then three is potential. Again, not because he's against them. He loves them so much, and he loves his Savior so much. But then potential, he says in verse 11. This is, we'll talk about potential. Verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Aim for perfection. Now, how's that for potential? Why did he say that? Because in addition to their problems, that's what this church had. So much potential. The potential to grow up into Christ-likeness and to grow out and reach that part of the world for Christ. He was so thrilled when he thought of this church, of the potential that they had. So, how do you finish a letter like this? What's the last thing you're going to say to people that you love after you've challenged them to deal with their problems and you've challenged them to live up to the potential they have in Christ? I love how Paul finishes this letter. He finishes by taking the focus off of himself and take the focus off of them, and he goes vertical, and he puts the focus right on their triune God. Final word of the letter. Okay, everybody, let's get our eyes off of ourselves now. Let's put it on him. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, I want to do two things with this benediction. First, I want to give you right up front, and it's sort of a backwards sermon. Usually I preach the message and we work through the text phrase by phrase. Then I give you the implications. I don't know, maybe it's because I don't want you might sleep and miss the implications at the end, right? I want to give you the implications up front so you don't miss them. Actually, it's because I think if you get the implications, maybe the phrases just speak for themselves. And I think the phrases, as we work through them, will make more sense and be more meaningful if we really grasp the implications. So I want to give you the implications right up front, and then we'll walk through the three benediction phrases one by one. So let me just give you these six important implications that flow out of and are true in light of this benediction. Here they are. Number one, we do not believe in a generic God, but in a Trinitarian God. You'll notice that Paul specifically mentions the three members of the Godhead in his closing words to the church. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless America, says the politician. And of course, he's very ambiguous. about who he has in mind when he invokes the blessing of the deity, probably because he's not so much after the blessing of God as he is your vote. God, he says, but in our day and age, it's politically correct to talk about God in generic terms because it's hard to offend anybody in our day and age when you talk about somebody that allows the listener to define that deity in his own terms. God. God could refer to anyone, any deity, even a non-deity. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't close his letter with a generic, God bless you all. He makes it very clear that we believe in the God who exists as three persons. The Son, here he refers to as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, referred to as God, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, please know that all gods are not the same. The Muslims don't believe in this God. The Mormons do not believe in this God. In Paul's day, the Romans were very religious, but certainly did not believe in this Trinitarian God. Neither did the Jews, for that matter. So wherever Paul went, he spelled it out. This is who we believe in. We do not believe in a generic God, but in one Creator God who has always existed as three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian God. Implication number two. We don't believe in a complicated religious system, but in a personal God who's entered into a Trinitarian relationship with us. Now, big sentence, break it into smaller chunks. We don't believe in a complicated religious system. Think about that for a moment. That's what the Greeks and the first century Romans had, an elaborate, fanciful, complicated religious system in which human beings tried to appease and enter into the favor of the gods. We don't believe in that, nor in any other complicated religious system. That's not what Christianity is, though sadly throughout history and even to our day, many keep trying to turn it into that, a complicated religious system. We believe in a personal God who's entered into a Trinitarian relationship with his people. You'll notice the phrase, be with you in this benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Very significant. Christianity is all about not what we do to stair-step our way into a relationship with God, but what he has done to enter into a relationship so he is with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now meaningfully connected to and in a relationship with us. Number three, related to this, we don't believe in a far-off deity, but in a Trinitarian God who is with us and who makes himself known to us. Now again, far-off deity is exactly what God was to the average person on the street in Paul's day, and is not much different in our day. You didn't know God personally. If you were honest with yourself in the first century, and quite frankly, if you talked to the average person today that was really honest about this, you were scared to death of God, and you just hoped you were doing enough to earn his favor in this life so he didn't mess up your life too much, and that you did enough to somehow get by so that eternity would be at least bearable and hopefully sort of enjoyable when you made it that far. But this is not our God. This far off, unpredictable, you don't know what comes next deity. We believe in a Trinitarian God, the Father who loves us, the Son who extends his grace to us, the Holy Spirit who enters into meaningful fellowship with us as our present experience. We believe in a personal God who right now is with us. He's making himself known to us. Sometimes I don't think, brothers and sisters, that we realize what we have unless we stop and think about what it is the people all around us are experiencing in their pseudo-relationship with their pseudo-God. We have God in our lives in personal terms. Number four, we don't believe in the first four, I guess, are sort of in the negative, and the others will be in the positive. Number four, we don't believe in a God who has favorite children. Now, don't misunderstand this one. This is not an all roads lead to heaven. You have to listen to this carefully. We don't believe in a God who has favorite children, but in a Trinitarian God who gives himself fully to all who come to him through his Son, Jesus the Christ. I get that out of the last word of this benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. What's the last word? All. Say that again. All. Be with you if you've been a Christian for 15 years. Be with you if you haven't messed up real bad in your Christian life. Be with you if you've got a really good track record. Be with you if you've come from three generations of Christianity. Be with you all. It doesn't matter your track record. It doesn't matter what your past is. You are entitled to these Trinitarian resources if you've come through Jesus Christ to this God. This is so amazing to me. Think of what Paul had in mind. Think of who Paul had in mind when he used this term all. This is not a teacher's pet church. This is a cliquey church. This is a church that had a man who had been living in sexual sin that had to be church disciplined. This is a church that had people suing each other in the civil courts. This is a church that's been slandering Paul mercilessly. Some of them had been. And Paul's been confronting those issues head on for two letters. He sent two of his representatives back to deal with those issues. But now as he finishes, by using this one little word, he makes it perfectly clear that we do not believe in a God who has favorite children and others who've blown it too many times and are now sort of second-class citizens. No. We believe in a Trinitarian God who gives himself fully to all who come to him through his Son, Jesus the Christ. I'm saying to you, some of you are like, you don't know what I did 10 years ago. You don't know what I did last week. But I am relegated now to just sort of get by in the rest of my life. And I'm saying to you, that is not the way our God works. Our God doesn't work that way. You come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. That word all means you are entitled to the full blessings of God himself if you'll come to him the way he is prescribed. This is great news for us sinners. Number five, we believe in a Trinitarian God whose presence in our lives changes the way we look at problems and problem people. Paul never gave up on people, and I'm talking about difficult people. Five letters, three visits, countless tears. I mean, what kept this guy going dealing with the Corinthians? I'm telling you, this is what kept him going. When you have the concept of God that Paul had, it changes the way you look at problems and you look at problem people in your life. You see, we believe in a triune God who himself didn't stay isolated from problems up in heaven, but took action. God the Father sent his Son on a mission to earth to rescue a group of rebels, and he died for them, and he conquered death, and he sent the Holy Spirit to finish the work. And it changes everything knowing that. How could we throw in the towel on the very people in whose lives this God is working? On a practical note, I love what Paul does to end this letter. I mean, he refuses to let the focus at the end of this letter stay on him, even though some of them are still ticked with him. And he refuses to let the focus stay on them, even though some of them still have some issues they need to work on. Okay, those things have been put out on the table, and in the days ahead, those issues are going to need to be addressed. Fine, that's all been talked about. All right, we've talked about that in these letters now, he says. All right, let's get our eyes off those issues now, and let's look to the God who has saved us and to whom we belong. And let's think about what we have that makes it possible to take the next step and the next step and to move forward and deal with these issues in a way that will bring honor to him. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he says. Number six, we believe in a Trinitarian God who's given us everything we need to do everything he desires. That's not an exaggeration. Everything we need to do, everything he desires. We have it. We have it not because of some innate potential, but because he's given it to us. But it's not just it as if it's external to himself. He's given himself to us. That's why we can now do everything he desires of us, because we have himself. He is now with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in and with us individually and as a body to accomplish everything he desires to accomplish in and through us. Now, there are the implications, and we can see the resources one by one, and I'd like for us to do that at this point, just to meditatively work through these three resources. They're just, I was thinking and praying earlier, what would I like to see come out of this sermon today? I'd just like to see something real basic. I'd like for you to be able to quote this, you know, be able to quote this on your own a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, that you know this verse and that you're just thinking about it. Just like I try to do. I was working through a situation recently, and this verse just came to my mind because it helps me. It helps me get through my day knowing what I have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Father, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Knowing what they're doing in my life helps me. So I want you to be able to quote this verse so that you know what you have. Because if you don't know what you have, then all you have to depend upon is your own resources to deal with your situation. But if you know what you have, then you have the resources necessary to face whatever challenge you're into at your job or at school or with your family. So I want you to know what you have. I'm not going to really be challenging you to do anything other than, I guess, there's your exhortation. Learn the verse and just affirm what you have. All right. The three resources. May the grace of Jesus be with you. May the love of God be with you. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Is the order significant? You might be wondering. And I think it is significant. Is the order. Why does he say Son, Father, Spirit? Significance? One commentator suggests that the order relates to our experience. Until you know the Son, you don't know the Father nor the Spirit. That's true. Once you experience the saving grace of Jesus, then the love of the Father comes alive, and then the fellowship of the Spirit becomes very real. Another commentator explained it's through the cross that you come to understand the love of God and then experience the Holy Spirit in your life. So I think the order works that way. These are our benefits, our resources, our Trinitarian blessings, beloved. So, just sort of pull up your chair around the fireplace here, and let's just chat about these blessings for a little bit. Just meditate on them with me. May the grace of Jesus be with you, brothers and sisters, number one. Grace, what a great word that is, especially for human beings such as we are, because it is our nature to be needy. We're creatures. As creatures, we are created to live dependent and interdependent lives, dependent on our Maker, interdependent on our fellow creatures. But because of sin, we've gone our own way. But that doesn't change the bottom line fact that it's still our nature to be needy. Do you like to be around needy people? I'll be honest. Do you like to be around needy people? Man, it wears on you, doesn't it? I mean, we might help somebody who can return us the favor, or at least make us feel good with a nice thank you. I mean, that's why some of you, I like being around some of, okay, I'll be honest. I like being around some of you, going to see some of you in the hospital that are real, thank you so much, Pastor, for coming. You're such an encouragement to me. I don't like coming to see some of you, you're like, well, I expect you to come, and I'm really glad you're here. You know, who likes to be around people that expect you to help them? Like, you owe me. Like, who likes that? But that's the way we are in our hearts, isn't it? Do you like helping needy people that treat you like you owe them? Sponges, ungrateful takers. All right, I just set you up because that's the way God looks at every one of us. We enter this world filled with needs, living like it's our world, like everybody owes us, including God. How do you treat people that treat you that way? Well, you avoid them, don't you? You're looking for the door when they're coming at you. You close your heart, your resources to them, which is what makes this next word so astounding. Grace. See, it's our nature to be needy. It's Jesus' nature to give unmerited help to needy people. That's what grace is. Unmerited, undeserved favor and help. You go back a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and you'll see the same phrase. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what's that mean? What is grace? What's the grace of Jesus? Here it is. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What did Jesus do for us? He became poor for us. Does that mean he took on economic poverty? Well, he certainly did that. He was born into a lowly Jewish peasant home. But this goes far beyond lowering his earthly standard of living. We're talking about the Son of God leaving the splendor of a perfect home in heaven, God himself, to enter a sin-cursed world as a human being. And he humbled himself and he went down, 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 all the way to a cross outside of Jerusalem. And on that cross, he took the penalty of sin for every person who would ever believe on him, which meant he literally went down, down, down into the depths of a fiery hell in their place. That's what it means when it says he became poor, and he did it for people who were spitting on him all the way down, saying, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me, I'm not satisfied with my life, and he kept taking it all in their place. That's grace, unmerited favor and help. And because he did, we who believe in him have become rich in him. How rich? God now treats us, hell-bound rebels that we once were, as joint heirs with his beloved Son. We're children of God. But it's not just what Jesus did for us and what he will do for us when we reach our eternal home. The truth is we need fresh experiences of what we have in Jesus. We need it now. That's what this is all about, this present tense. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. We need this fresh awareness of his help. His unmerited help is available to us right now. I need it. I need it right now. I need fresh grace right now. I'm preaching to you. You need it right now to listen to me so that you're not thinking about something else. We need it every moment. You'll need it to deal with situations you're going to face this afternoon and at work and at school. And what we need, we have. It's always available because we have a Savior that never runs out of the supply of his grace. He says, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. Paul is both stating a fact and praying a prayer that this fact be realized. Oh, Corinthian brothers and sisters, may Jesus' grace be with you. By that, he's saying, may you experience what you have. You've got it. I want you to experience it. It's yours. I think far too often we give people the message, just try harder and life will get better. This is not Christianity. Any religion could preach that message. Any atheist could preach that message. This is Christianity. My friend, you're a sinner, just like me. You're in need. But here's the good news. It is Jesus' nature to give undeserved help to sinners like us. That's why he went to the cross and died in our place, and that's why he conquered death. No question we have responsibilities, but here's what makes our obedience possible. His grace, come to Jesus. That's Christianity. Come to him for salvation. Come to him for life. We need to know Jesus, and we need fresh experiences of what we have in Jesus. May the grace of Jesus be with you. May the love of God be with you. The benediction continues. Now, I don't think Paul means to say that you don't have grace from the Father and that you don't have love from Jesus. I think he seems to be pointing out these particular attributes from these particular persons of the Trinity because of the particular needs of the congregation in Corinth. I don't know. It seems to be these sort of sum up the essence of the persons of the Trinity in terms of what they're all about, their primary roles, grace with the Son, the love of the Father. The Father's blessing, may the love of the Father be with you. Now think about this, this is so incredible. Our Father doesn't love us because we're worthy. He doesn't. Again, by nature, we're sinners who've gone away from our God. This makes us worthy of His wrath. Yet our Father's love is not linked to our worth. We don't get what we deserve from Him. Our Father loves us because we belong to His worthy Son. Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. In essence, this is why the Father's favor is upon us this very moment, because He loves His precious and worthy Son so much, and His Son has cried in our defense, Father, forgive them. Hold back what they deserve. I'll take it upon myself. And so now the Father lavishes His love on us. And oh, how He loves you and me. The Son has brought us home, and now the Father lavishes on us the very love He has showered upon His precious Son throughout eternity past. On the very basis of His nature, God our Father will never turn away from us. How could our Father ever turn away from us? To turn away from us would be to turn away from His own Son, whom He loves eternally. He could not turn away from us because He loves His Son, and we are His sons. He has adopted us into His family. He's given us the full status of sonship. He's already declared that we have an inheritance coming. He doesn't lie when He makes a promise. This makes us eternally secure, to borrow Paul's words from Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, it makes all the difference in the world when you know that you're loved by the God of heaven. I mean, it takes away the fear of failure. What if I mess up? What if I fall on my face right now? Will my Father stop loving me? Never! It gives you incentive to try new things, even hard things. My Father loves me. It's His smile I'm living to see. And here's a very, very practical result of His love. It gives me plenty of incentive to love others, even if they don't do the same in response. Right? I mean, how can we give up on people, even the hard-to-love people, in light of the way God our Father is so unconditionally loves us? I mean, think of it this way. Our Father's desire is for His love to flow right through us into the lives of those difficult to love people. That's why we have His love. Not to hoard it, but to share it with the hard to love people that He places in our lives, the people who need it the most. So, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the love of God be with you. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. King James says the communion of the Holy Ghost, it's the Greek word koinonia, means sharing, the contribution, the close mutual association, the fellowship, the connection, the bond. There's actually two ways you could take that phrase, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. One is fellowship with the Holy Spirit, meaning it's something you have with the Holy Spirit. The other is fellowship by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this would be something the Holy Spirit produces between the church members in Corinth or between the church members in Wheelersburg. You could make a case for that. Paul's so burdened about what's happening in the church. May the fellowship produced by the Holy Spirit be with you. But I think it's the former. I think he's talking about what we experience with the Holy Spirit that certainly will produce the latter. What does that mean in practical terms? To say that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're doing a whole series on Wednesday nights in here where we're developing this more fully. But let me just think with you about it. I think there's two things wrapped up in this. One, this is so encouraging to me. It means we have a constant Trinitarian counselor. That's what it means. Constant Trinitarian counselor. I take that from Jesus' words over in John 14. You don't need to turn there, but just the reference might be helpful later. John 14, 16 to 20. This is Jesus speaking. Before he goes to the cross, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, he says to the disciples, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Now think about that, friends. Jesus did not leave us as orphans. When he returned to heaven, having accomplished his redemptive mission, he didn't leave us empty-handed to fend for ourselves. He told the apostles ahead of time, I'm going to send you another counselor. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is. Everything that Jesus was to the 12 apostles, the Holy Spirit is to us, only more so and better in the sense that, well, Jesus had to sleep. The Holy Spirit never sleeps. He's always with us. He's always doing the things Jesus was doing with the 12. He's our counselor. He's the one that listens to us. He's the one that teaches us. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that takes care of us. He's always with us. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. He's our Trinitarian counselor. God himself is always with us. Every challenge we face, he's always there. Now that's what Jesus said. Later, when you come to the New Testament, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul shed a little more light on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'll use this word in light of what he said in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit is our Trinitarian companion. So he's our counselor. He's also our companion. We don't have time to exegete Romans 8, but just to whet your appetite, this is what God the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer day by day. Romans 8 shows us that he does these four things, just to get us started. He enables us to overcome sin, Romans 8 says, in verses like verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. The Holy Spirit is helping us to overcome sin every day. Number two, he gives us the ability to live God-pleasing lives. How can I get up tomorrow and live the kind of life God wants me to live? Holy Spirit, his fellowship is real. He's helping me as the Trinitarian companion. He's going to help me to get up tomorrow, go to school, and live the kind of life that God wants. Number three, he gives assurance that we're God's children. Romans 8, 15 and 16. Assurance. I don't need to wonder if I'm God's child. The Holy Spirit enables me to cry out, Abba, Father. And he testifies, says verse 16, that we are God's children. Number four, he helps us, this is great, he helps us pray. Romans 8, 26 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is what I mean by a constant Trinitarian companion. He's always with us. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So those are our Trinitarian blessings. We have the grace of the Lord Jesus. We have the love of God. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So that means there's no room for I can't when it comes to living for God. Not because we're strong or smart, but because we've always got God. We've always got this personal God at work in our lives. Thinking, how can we kind of make this real? How can we show how this really looks? And the Lord brought a letter across my desk this week, and I think it's really made it come alive. And I want to read this for you. Because it makes all the difference in the world when the Trinitarian God is with us. Last week I talked to you about how God opens up these windows of opportunity in our lives to make us know him better and help others know him. And I received a letter from Bill Amstutz, president of Shepherd's Ministry, a ministry to mentally challenged adults. And this week, and this is, he said something that caught my attention. Let me read the letter and then the illustrations he shared at the end. I'll get to it in a second. But here's what he said that caught my attention. He said, "We believe that all people are created by God on purpose and for purpose. I stress the all," he said, "because many people are prone to silently add, except for people with disabilities. Some think that disabilities are an unfortunate accident, an aberration, an anomaly. People with disabilities are somehow broken. At Shepherd's Ministries, we insist that disabilities are not an accident. We challenge the notion that our Creator made a mistake when allowing some manner of disability. I've worked at Shepherd's Ministries for 14 years, and I know what God can do with intellectual disabilities. He uses them for His glory." That caught my attention. So God doesn't make any mistakes. So if you've got pain in your life, whatever the situation, God is not caught off guard. He is up to something. All right? I'm like, okay, do you have any examples of that? And he gives some examples. He says, very helpful. He shares some true examples. He didn't use the phrase windows of opportunity as he talked about God's sovereign working in several residents' lives, but he could have, and he told these three stories. Here they are. I hope you'll be encouraged like I was. Kathy can't walk without a walker. Her speech is very hard to understand, but Kathy knows the value of prayer, of communicating with her Holy Father. How simple it would be for many of us to go to someone and offer to pray with them in a time of need or praise. It would take very little effort, but we seldom do it. When Kathy sees any opportunity to pray, she unsteadily hobbles over, repeating, "Pray, pray, pray, pray," until she talks to the Father with you. What an example she is to all of us. Second example, Joel. Joel doesn't say very much. He's one of our lowest functioning residents. But Joel radiates joy. His deep-seated delight with life is evident every day in his smile. How easy it would be for him to resent the lot he's been given, to show his anger and frustration at all that he cannot do. But he doesn't. He just smiles. What a different world this would be if we all found that joy and contentment, whatever our circumstances. And then the one that challenged me the most was the third one. Dennis was once just like you and me. He had a family, a home, a master's degree, a career as a pastor. He had a heart attack, went without oxygen to his brain, and now has brain damage and very little memory. But through it all, the illness, the recovery, the many, many life changes, Dennis remembers who God is and how much he loves him. The first time I met Dennis, he was sitting in the lobby reading his Bible. He greeted me with a beautiful verse from Scripture. Even with a, quote, disability, Dennis never forgot his purpose. End of quote. I just read those and I thought, that's it. That's the difference it makes when you grasp the resources you have in your God, when you're thinking about your God. I just want you to be thinking about who your God is this morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Because this, if this is our God, then we've got reason to be encouraged. I don't know what you're facing today, but whatever you're facing, you have reason to be encouraged if this is your God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love
Lord Jesus, for your unfailing grace, and Holy Spirit, for your present fellowship right now. We worship you, our triune God.